If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we're in the midst of a series that we started some weeks ago. This is our 10th sermon in the book of Romans. And we're at Romans 3, verses 9 to 22 this morning. 1,196 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have your own copy, then we would ask you to reach for one of those in the pew rack. And as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. This is the very mind of God in print, and it begins in verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. On Mother's Day this last year, about a month ago, we spent the, I don't know if you say the better part of the sermon, it was probably half of the sermon, simply listing and reciting many, many, many of the kindnesses of God. We think we made mention of the song, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And when we do that as an exercise, we can't help but be taken aback by the fact that it's unfathomable just how good God has been to us. The psalmist says in 139, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. It is a great exercise. I encourage you to go back maybe today or through your quiet times this week, maybe journaling and list kindness after kindness after kindness. And last Lord's Day at Sunday school, Blake Smith was teaching a joint class, and that was one of the things that he had mentioned about upbringing and being reared Christian parents. And I'd done the exercise myself. I was thinking about it as we're going into this passage, that I've been so blessed, as many of you are, have been. Not everybody had the joy of being reared in a Christian home, but I had two godly parents, two Christian parents that were committed to the Lord Jesus. They were committed to one another. They were committed to the church. They reared me from day one in a church that preached solid biblical sermons. My whole life, all I heard were expository sermons, some great expositors of God's Word, men whose sermons have been put in books, you know, and it's just verse by verse. And I look back and see those, some of those, and think I was 4 and 5 years old when John Reed Miller, for example, we have his series in our library here in the session room, actually. Trinity. They gave me Christian education K through 6th grade. I had Sunday school teachers my entire life that were committed to children and young people, and they loved and prayed for us. Vacation Bible School is a memory for me, not always the best, because I was a fearful child, as I've mentioned many times. Take my teddy bear way too late in life, and for security purposes. But I look back a lot of times. I can picture myself in the stairwell with other children and the teacher saying the catechism. I mean, that was scripture memory. Catechism wasn't an option, you know, in our home. And then, as for the high schoolers here and young people who, middle school and high school, who attend RYM, you know, RYM's been around over 40 years. And so when I was in 11th grade, that's when our church started going to RYM. And then in college, I was part of RUF. And my campus minister was Jimmy Turner, who spent time here. I had this privilege in my life for 4 years to be discipled by a man who's gifted at discipling, and then went to RTS in Jackson, Mississippi. So some of you who are visiting are saying, I don't know those acronyms. What's the R? You keep saying R, and it's Reform Youth Movement, and then it's Reform University Fellowship is our denomination's ministry on campus. And then I went to Reform Theological Seminary. You say, well, you went to a lot of Reform schools, didn't you? Well, yes and no. You could look at them that way. But Reform, for those that are visiting, is our system of doctrine. It's called the Reform Faith. And it's an emphasis on the whole counsel of God. You know, trying to see life through God's eyes, trying to see it through the Scriptures, believing that God's Word is our only rule of faith and practice. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's also a belief that God is love. And He is so merciful and He is so kind that He took one like me. He would take a poor soul and love that soul. That He would take a dead soul. We're all born dead in our sins. And He would determine in all eternity that He was going to raise my dead soul to life. That He would breathe that life into me. Now this, again, someone who is incapable of seeking Him, incapable of loving Him, incapable of obeying Him on my own. And yet He chooses to love me, send His Son to die for me, that he would go after me and love me and show that love by forgiving me for my sins and making me to be justified in His sight, adopting me. We've already a number of times in the service today referred to, even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. That's because He loved us. The fact that we can call Him Father, that He would go after, breathe life into us, give us His faith and repentance, patiently work in us. It is a beautiful, touching, tear-jerking story of redemption. If you're a Christian, you know that it is a story of redemption, rescue, that leaves you speechless, really, before His throne. That He would take one like me, again, incapable of doing these things, and then come after me with that kind of love and compassion and power. That kind of resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, raised me to life spiritually, and will one day raise me when Jesus returns. Many of you have heard this illustration. I don't think I've ever used it. I think our assistants have in the past when they've been preaching. It's an illustration by Charles Spurgeon. It goes like this. Once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot and decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion, and that he expected, that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, "Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce an even greater crop. It is yours." And the gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of this incident and thought, if that is what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give to me if I gave him a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned his heart and said, you expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener. I will not. You are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Paul, in this passage, is God-centered, and he is making this argument that not only does everyone need the gospel, but he is telling us that we can move from the one who gave the horse to ourselves and become like the gardener who gave the carrot and in return receive this land to produce an even greater crop. I know, as well as you do, that God-centeredness rubs man-centeredness the wrong way. But this is a very, of course, every scripture is God-centered. But this is very God-centered in that it's rapid-fire scripture citation after citation after citation after citation. There's six from the Old Testament that prove we are all accountable to God and we're all guilty and we all need the gospel. Notice, by the way, I keep forgetting to remind you of this. We're starting this new. We're going to try this for a while anyway. There's a detailed outline in the announcement page. It's an insert, and it's a front and a back. And so Roman numeral 1, and in fact, each of the points have 2 points this time. It's just a way to either rephrase it or to take it in a little bit different, look at it a little bit different angle. But everyone's guilty, okay? The Jew, the Gentile, the religious, the irreligious. There's no degree of lostness. We're all lost outside the grace of God. In verse 9, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, he says, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Keller gives a few examples, two in particular. I'm just going to give one from him about this no degree of lostness, as if there's no degree of someone being dead. For example, he said, if you have a man who is bitten by a tiny spider and it makes just a small prick in the bottom of his foot, but yet poisons him and he dies in his sleep. And then you have a man who is mauled by a lion and torn limb from limb. The men are both dead. Not one man is not more dead than the other man. In the same sense here, there's no degree of lostness. It doesn't matter if someone is trusting in their religion or they're trusting in their morality, or if we look geographically and we say, the Californian, you know, is trusting in some kind of free lifestyle. Let's just put it out there that way. But then the Southerner is trusting in his or her conservatism. Or you're just a good old boy from Montgomery, Alabama. You know, the point is, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin. Perishing is perishing. And the condition of the heart is the condition of the heart. And that's not popular. This passage is not popular. It's not uplifting in that sense. This doesn't give you warm fuzzies. But a church that is a real church is a church that its foundation is the Word of God. And so they're not going to shy away and say, you know what? The Word of God says outside of Christ, we're children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2, verse 3. We're sons of disobedience, Colossians 3, 6. We're under sin, Romans 2, verse 9. So morally, we're bad, okay? I mean, that's outside, apart from the grace of God, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're corrupted by the sin, even mastered by. Not only do we do things we ought not to do, we want to do the things that we ought not to do. But therein lies the beauty, what is breathtaking, what leaves me speechless, that is the tearjerker story of redemption. But it has to start there with the bad news. I got to know that part about my heart. When a doctor tells someone, and again, it's not a popular thing for the doctor to say you have a tumor and the tumor is malignant, there may be hope, but then there may not be hope. But a good doctor is going to tell the truth. And when the preacher tells you what the Word of God says, and that, now that with a tumor malignant, again, maybe good news, maybe bad news, maybe a cure, may not be a cure. But when the preacher says you have a terminal spiritual disease called sin, there's always good news. There's always healing. And that's what Romans is about. It's what Christianity is about. It's about what the Word of God is about. I mean, you think of the satisfaction it gives you deep, deep inside your heart to know there is one, probably only one, who knows you, knows your sin, knows your speech, knows your tongue, your mind, the depth of your depravity, and He says, I love you, period. I have determined, I have set my love upon you. In fact, Piper refers to it as a deadly kindness when a doctor says when a doctor knows that a person has the cancer but doesn't say anything about it because he doesn't want the person to be scared or doesn't want them to have to go through the treatments. Again, Piper refers to that as deadly kindness. That's not the Word of God. We don't find that kind of explanation in God's Word. So as we move to Romans number 2 and we see this list of the effects that sin has had upon us, what we're going to do is say under our breath, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for me. And the believing mind is going to look at a list like this and say, I know this is true about me. I know, I'm sorry. I know this describes my heart and my condition. Thank you for the remedy. Thank you for the remedy. Betsy and I really enjoy that show, The Middle. I don't know if you watch The Middle, but one of their children's name is Brick. He's the youngest and he's got a lot of social problems. He has, they call them ticks. It's not T-I-C-K-S, you know. I guess they call these kind of ticks T-I-C. I mean, spell it. I don't know. But he goes, whoop. You know, he'll just do that, whoop. He can't control it. So, whoop. But another thing that he does is he repeats himself with a whisper, and he looks down. He looks down. That's what he does all the time. All the time. And so he can't stop. So what I want you to do, not to make light of this, but every time we hit one of these, you're like Brick. You know, you just can't help but say, I have Jesus. This is why I have Jesus. Because Paul is very clear. It is written, okay? It is clear in the Old Testament telling us what our standing is. There are a number of scriptures, old and new, in the outline for you to look up later. But our standing, for example, has been affected by sin. In verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. What is my standing apart from the grace of God and apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where it is a relationship? And that's what Irby was really stressing in his Sunday school class this morning. It is a matter of relationship when it is moved from head to the heart. If that is not true of me, what's my standing? I stand condemned. I am guilty. He even uses the word worthless. And that's not politically correct today. Even in our hymnals, often they take out words like worthless. But it's what the Bible describes as verse 12. Actually, the word in verse 12 means sour milk or rotten fruit. Same kind of thing. How our minds affected in verse 11, no one understands. So apart from the grace of God and apart from a personal relationship with Jesus, God's Son, in my mind, I'm not able to discern God's heart. I'm not able to discern God's thoughts after Him. We see it all the time. These unbelievers, and if you watch the news at all, and some of us would imagine we watch too much because it's these talking heads and whatever your favorite news channel may be, and it's just one argument and debate after another. And I look at those people and I think, they're smarter than me. They're more articulate than me. I could never get on television and be that articulate. And yet I can stand there in my kitchen in Montgomery, Alabama, and know the Word of God and believe, if that person is not a believer, no, they don't have the proper perspective of reality. In fact, they're not filtering reality. They are in denial because of this very truth. They cannot understand. They cannot discern God's thoughts after Him. And speaking of news, that's why things like world news and the world and everything in it that is constant, it's a podcast for news, is always, it's the true news, but it's always filtering it through the Word of God and how Christians should view this and Christians should view that. What about our motives? No one, verse 11, no one seeks God. So apart from the grace of God and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I don't desire God. I don't desire to know Him. What about my will? In verse 12, all have turned aside. What about my tongue? In verse 13, it's my speech, my throat, my lips. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, that's a venomous snake, okay, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. How do you describe my tongue and my speech apart from the grace of God and without a relationship with God's Son? It's one of deception, dishonesty, malice, bitterness. And do you know, Jesus has said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know if it's in there? Is it coming out here? And that certainly affects our relationships. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. So what are my relationships like apart from the grace of God and apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ? It's one of being out for blood is what it is. It's one of self-centeredness and infighting. And then finally, my relationship to God Himself in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And those of you who have been here, and this is week 10 for you, you know that's what Paul's been trying to say the whole time. Since Romans 1:18, there's no fear of God. No fear. They don't fear this one who can destroy body and soul in hell. They don't fear the one who could take their life this very night. They don't fear that it could be a matter of weeks of having been diagnosed with something and then die. It's happened to one of our dear men in our church this last week, Marvin Carroll. There's got to be a fear of God before our eyes because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, that list and these verses, they're deep, they're hard, they're tough. That list makes you feel dirty. And you may think, I don't want to think that way about me. That doesn't describe me. And I want to go back and tell you now, the redeemed mind, the sanctified mind, the believing mind looks at the list and says, that's me. That does describe my relationships. I know my heart. I know how I talk to my wife. I know how I talk to my husband. I know that what's coming up out of my mouth is what's really in my heart. I never would have sought after God had He not sought after me first. As we'll sing, Lord willing, tonight, that great hymn, and we'll say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And the believer saying, that's so me. But they have Christ, they have Jesus, they have His blood, they have His assurance, they have His peace, they have His joy. The unbeliever looks at this list and they bow up perhaps. It's that is not me. That is too strong. Paul is being judgmental because I do seek after God. I do want forgiveness. I do want peace. I do want power. I do want to experience God. Paul says, frankly, no, you don't. No, you don't. Not in and of yourself. You may seek Him in some generic, again, Southern kind of attend church, help my business, but you don't really want a face-to-face with the living God. You may think that you're seeking forgiveness, but what you really want is just peace. It may be that you say, well, I'm seeking peace, but what you really want to be free from is all the anxiety and nervousness in your life. I sort of messed up what I said two sentences ago. I want to rephrase it. You may want forgiveness, but what you're really wanting is just to be appeased from guilt. You said, mentioning that power, you say, I want the power of God. And Paul would say, yeah, you want the power of God to relieve you from certain situations that are painful and harmful in your life, but you don't really, really want Him. All of Him. And where we might say, I want the experience, Paul would say, yeah, and you've had some experiences, but you got a God-shaped void in your life, in your heart, and you're trying to fill it with these experiences and this, that, and the other, and you're never going to fill that hole. You're always going to be empty until that hole is filled by God. Can you see why it is reformed people such as us love the gospel? Can you see why it is reformed people, their hearts are melted by a gospel that tells me that does describe me, and I am worthless. But this Father, this God, says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to take a sinner like you and love you, predestinate you. See, that's a biblical term. And in fact, in Ephesians, where it talks about in love, He predestinated. Don't be thrown off by that word. It's a plan. It's a loving, gracious plan to go after a people lest they go to hell, lest they be separated from Him forever. You see how it melts the heart that He would choose me and die for me and pour out His wrath on His own Son, as we mentioned earlier, then come after me and forgive me, justify me, adopt me, promise me a home and a new heaven and a new earth, so that we can worship like we did on Friday at Marvin's funeral. We can sing like that, even with tears coming down our face, because we have this promise. And God would have to cease being God. If Marvin Carroll were not in heaven right now, God would not be God. He'd have to turn back His plan and His love and His power to lose you. And He did that for you. So He did that for someone like me who could never reciprocate, who would never have sought after Him, who would have never loved Him, never obeyed Him, never worshipped Him. You see why it is we reform people love the way we love. We ought to love more than anybody else. You see why we cry when we cry. You see why we interpret the world the way we interpret the world. You see why we take worship so serious. You see why we try to see the world the way God sees the world. Because it leaves us speechless. As the hymn writer said, and this is in either the bulletin or on your outline, 'tis not that I did choose thee for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. The speechlessness of it in verse 19, when he says, well, first says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. These verses shut our mouths, y'all. There's no room for debate. There's no room for argument. Can't put up a defense. Can't justify anything. You're guilty and I'm guilty. It's the way it is. Absolute truth. Born this way. Conceived this way. Your neighbor, your classmate, your baseball team, your, the Cavaliers and the Warriors right now in the NBA Finals. And so you got these players out there and now all their cities, both cities they represent. Everybody's sinful. We're all guilty. We're guilty in West Montgomery, Costa Rica, Reynosa, Athens, China. The billions of people are without excuse, as he said in Romans 1. Job, when Job realized it, when Job had been through all he had been through, and then God gives him just a glimpse, tell him about his power and his wisdom, we're told Job put his hand over his mouth. He shut his mouth and was silent before God. When Isaiah saw the vision of God there before him, he said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When John had the vision, he said, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Which leads to the last and the final and the beauty, the cure, the remedy, okay? Verse 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." If anything, now this law that's preceded, it exposes my heart. I see myself as I am. Romans 3, 9 to 20 is the good, loving doctor with integrity telling you that you have a malignancy and it's terminal, but turning right around and saying, "I've got a better cure than chemo. I got something so wonderful. I got something so great for you, and you can be justified as before God, the guilty sinner who puts his trust in Jesus Christ, then receives that righteousness of Jesus Christ." Notice 21 and 22, which is where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," because we've already seen that this morning. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." One final illustration. We're going to end the service today with what is normally in the middle of our liturgy in prayer. And I'll explain that in a moment. But some of you probably heard this story, but Donald Gray Barnhouse, who preached at 10th Pres for a long time and was on the radio and very respected and great writer, and he, great preacher, but he's the one who apparently first came up with the, if you were to die tonight and you stood before God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" then what would you say to him? The story is told about a man, and by the way, that question is meant to be asked in order to lead someone to understand that all I'll ever be able to say before God is Jesus, Jesus. Be careful. Even when we do this with the communicants all the time. I quiz them about that. And even if they say, I did this, and we say, I wonder, because it's not really going to be that way, but I wonder if we did stand before God and he asked us that question, if the only thing we could get out was the name Jesus. Because that's the point. It's Jesus alone. Well, there was a dance instructor, Arthur Murray dance instructor, on a Saturday night, who came in late into his apartment and fell in his bed and just fell fast asleep. And then he was awakened by his radio alarm clock, and it was Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching. And he heard this man saying, "You may die today. Something may happen to you. You may be run over. Some disaster may happen in your life. It may be taken from you. And what if you stood before God and he said, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what would you say?" Well, the man was taken by it. He was frightened and wanted to know what's the answer to that. And he heard Barnhouse conclude the sermon, and he got on his knees in that apartment and gave his life to Christ. And that man was our own, who's now deceased, D. James Kennedy, who D. James Kennedy went on to write Evangelism Explosion, from which thousands have come to Christ. But it starts with that question: if you were to die tonight and you stood before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? Then what would you say? You could never say because of my morality or because of my religion or because I did this or I did that. It can't even be Jesus plus this. It is the atoning work of one Son of God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He has the power to save you from this list in Romans 3:9 and following.